you've got your Bible with you, you might care to have open that passage from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 4. To remind you, we're going through Mark chapter a week. We're not being exhaustive. We're taking one aspect of the chapter and then moving on. So if during the course of going through Mark, you're looking ahead and you think, oh, it'd be interesting to hear what that's about, and we get to it and we don't deal with it, then please don't be disappointed. We'll perhaps come back to it at some future date and look at it. Now, we looked last week at what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, the one which those who are guilty of it will never be forgiven of, and which will condemn them to hell forever. We looked at that and saw what it was and what it wasn't. We found that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be guilty of it. And only those who persist in remaining as unbelievers can be guilty of it. We move on this week to this chapter, which is all about parables. Some of us might think, well, what on earth are parables? And what parables are, and we can see that from this chapter in front of us, is that they are pithy, short stories designed by Jesus to illustrate a point. Sometimes there is a single point to be made. Sometimes there are a number of points to be made. You can get books all about the parables if you're trying to understand them. And you'll find that the authors have a variety of different theories. And they try and force the parables to fit in with their theories. So there's one man who says that all the parables are designed to make one single point. And as soon as he comes across a parable that makes more than one point, he says, well, obviously Jesus never said that one, because it doesn't fit his theory. Another man has a theory, parables were wonderful means of communication to make things very clear and easy for anybody to understand. So when he comes to a chapter like this one, and he finds that people did not understand the parables, then he says, well, clearly this wasn't one of Jesus' parables. They'd obviously made it up to fill out the book. Because if this was one of Jesus' parables, everybody would have understood it. But that is, again, making the evidence that we have in the Gospel fit in with the author of this book's preconceived ideas. We've got to be careful that we don't do that. That is very foolish. We have to take the text as it stands. Sometimes Jesus did use parables to illustrate and illuminate and to give people understanding. And you can read in other parts of the New Testament where Jesus spoke a parable against the Pharisees. And it is recorded at the end of the parable. The Pharisees understood that he spoke this against them. So sometimes it was designed quite specifically to illuminate and to enable people to understand. But there were other times when Jesus spoke in parables to hide the truth from everybody except those to whom he chose to reveal the truth. And you have an example of that here. He tells this parable of the sower from verse 3. And he says at the end of it, having spoken the parable, we have a little explanation, verse 10. Now, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that, and here he gives us the reason, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So at this point, Jesus was being deliberately enigmatic. He was not making things clear and plain, because at this stage, his ministry was primarily to teach and to instruct his disciples in the truth. He'd come to do a job. He had come to do a very specific job, and that job was to die on the cross, and on the cross be punished for the sins of the world, for your sins and for my sins. That's why he'd come into the world. That's why he'd been born at Bethlehem, and that's why he was now doing and saying the things that he was. But if he had stood up quite clearly and plainly and said, "This is why I'm here," then all manner of complications and difficulties would have arisen, and he would have been deflected from his primary task. And he had chosen this small band of disciples, and to them he instructed them and gave them God's truth, so that when he died, and when he rose again, and after he'd gone back to heaven, they were fully instructed so that they could then begin to preach to everybody the significance and the value and the worth of the death of Christ. Because at that time, if you'd have said to people, the Messiah whom God has promised for thousands of years is going to come and die, people would have said, "Well, that's not a lot of good to us, is it? What's the point of coming and dying? We want someone that's going to deliver us. We want someone that's going to throw off the shackles that are binding us at the moment. We don't like being occupied by the Romans." And it shows the ignorance that the Jews had. But that was their mentality. If the Messiah comes, when he comes, he's going to make things wonderful. And they misunderstood. And that would have hampered Jesus in his work. So he only told a few people, so that he'd get on with his work, and when his work was done, then they could tell everybody about what he'd done. Because the people at the time thought their problems were a matter of political oppression. That was their problem, political oppression. It's because they were being ruled over by the Roman army. They were part of the Roman Empire and they didn't like it. And so you get today, totally dissimilar. You hear every day on the radio, read it in the newspapers, watch it on the television, people come on and say about this dreadful Tory government, we're under their heel, we can't wait for the day when there's a general election so that we can throw off the yoke of the Tory party and we can be liberated by Tony Blair and company and then everything will be wonderful. I suspect that if at the next election we have a Labour government, within 3 years, perhaps four, everybody will say, "Oh, can't we have a general election to get rid of this dreadful Labour government?" Which is what they were saying the last time we had a Labour government. And before that, it's what they were saying when we last had a Tory government. And if you go back far enough, it's what they were saying the last time we had a Liberal government as well. Nothing changes from that point of view. But people think that the problems that they have are political, economic, and such like. And people's problems aren't political and economic fundamentally. People's problems are spiritual. People's problems are in their hearts. It's what they are. It is not governments that go round murdering people. It is not governments that go round raping and burgling houses. It is not governments that peddle drugs. Well, you might be able to name one or two. But generally speaking, it's not governments that do these things. It's people. It's people like you and people like me. These are the problems in the world. It's people. If you want to solve the problems of the world, I can tell you how you can solve the problems of the world at a stroke. Kill everyone. Won't be any more problems in the world then. Every problem will be solved. There will be no more environmental disasters. There will be no more rapes, no more burglaries, no more drug taking. Because there won't be anybody to do them. The planet can be left to all the rest of the animals to get on quite happily without us. We are the problem. And the problem is not our environment. The problem is not the Tory government. The problem is not lack of schooling. The problem is not any of these things. The problem is what is inside each one of us. And unless we are changed from inside, problems will never be solved. This is what the Russians discovered the hard way. They listened to Lenin, who listened to Marx, and Marx had said that if you change the political structures, if you change people's environment in which they live, you'll change the people. And they discovered it doesn't work. Change the environment as much as you like, but it doesn't change people. We have to be changed from the inside. And Governments can't do that. That's why Jesus Christ came, so that people can be changed from the inside. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that he came in order that people might be changed from the inside and society can be transformed. It's very often forgotten. People's ignorance of history is appalling. But the state of this country at the beginning of the 18th century was dire. It was probably worse than it is now. Immorality was rife, political corruption, drunkenness, and they put a ban on the import of wine, effectively, by putting very heavy taxes on it. So if you wanted to drink wine, rum, that sort of thing, very expensive, encouraged smuggling. If you wanted to drink gin, you could drink as much as you like because you were allowed to make your own. And so you had the saying, drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence, because you make your own. And you had artists like Hogarth, did many engravings, one of them was called Gin Alley, and everyone was just lying there, smashed out of their minds. And it was an appalling society in which to live. And there was so much theft that they introduced capital punishment if you stole more than a certain value. And so the gallows were kept extremely busy, because the government had no clue on how to prevent the crime wave. Just like today. Michael Howard hasn't got the faintest idea how to sort out the problems of crime. Well then, neither has Jack Straw. Neither party has got a clue on how to solve the problem. More police! Heavier sentences! Won't make a scrap of difference. You might suppress it a little, but you could never get rid of it. But in the 18th century, as in Wales at the beginning of this century, God began to work, and God began to change people's hearts, and as God changed people's hearts, people changed, and they no longer wanted to be burglars, murderers, drunkards. They wanted to do what was right, and society was changed. In the South Wales valleys, in 1904 and 1905, there were periods when the magistrate would be handed a white glove. And the white glove indicated there were no cases. So you can go home and have a day off. Because such was the effect of the preaching of the gospel in 1904 and 1905, such were the vast numbers of people who became Christians, that the society was totally transformed. It's not just for that reason that Jesus came, it's fundamentally because of our relationship with God. And the way we live in the world is a consequence of the relationship we have or don't have with God. If we don't have a relationship with God, we don't know God, then we live as God's enemies. And we will do those things which are displeasing to God, consciously or unconsciously. And if we carry on in our own sweet way and ignore God all our lives, then at the end, God will say, right, well, you've had your fun, now you've got to take the consequences. And we will be punished for our sins in hell forever. It's sad that people think that having what they call fun is so much, of such great value, that they'll put their own souls in such jeopardy. But here in this chapter, we have a number of parables that Jesus taught. And it touches on these matters that we've been mentioning. We have, for example, words here about seed being sown. Now, we need to just explain a bit about this. Most of us, even though we live in the country, do not necessarily understand about agriculture. And we most certainly probably don't understand about agriculture 2,000 years ago. So we need to understand that the farmer 2,000 years ago perhaps had an ox or a pair of oxen, and that oxen pulled a plough. Now that plough was not a nice blade of steel that beautifully turned over the soil. It was probably a bit of wood tied onto the back of the yoke of the oxen, which was basically just a stake. And you went behind making sure that stake was stuck in the ground and being pulled along. And it basically did no more than make a shallow furrow. But having ploughed up the soil, The sower would then go and get his seed drill and attach it to the back of the oxen, and he'd go round. They didn't have seed drills in those days. Seed drills weren't invented until the 17th century by a man called Jethro Tull, not a pop group, an agriculturalist. Back 2,000 years ago, the farmer would have something like a bowl, and it would be full of seed. And he would walk up and down his field, and he'd take a handful of seed, and he'd scatter it as he walked forward. Another handful, a few more paces, and scatter it. And so he'd walk up and down his field, scattering it. Now, when he's in the middle of his field, assuming he's got a big field, no problem. The seed all lands on good soil. Except they didn't have weed killer in those days. So there were still lots of weeds around. Even those that he'd pulled up, there'd still be the seeds in the soil. As he went up the edge of his land, there would be the path, there would be the rocks. Sometimes there were rocks in the middle of fields. So it's this background against which Jesus tells this parable at the beginning here. In verse 3, so the sower goes out to sow, and he begins to sow his seed. And what happens? Some of the seed lands on the path. It fell by the wayside. And because it's not under the soil, because as he went along, not only did he scatter the seed, but he's shuffling around with his feet to cover up the seed with soil. When it landed at the side, couldn't do that. Hard, solid ground, been walked on. What happened? The birds came along and thought, oh, food. Ever tried laying grass? Prepare the land around your house nice and carefully. You rake it to get rid of all the stones. You make it nice and smooth. Mark out the area carefully where you're going to have this beautiful patch of grass. It's going to look even better than Wembley. And then you sow the seed, and you probably do it like this man did here, and you just scatter the seed. Then what happens? A flock of birds comes down, and you think you're going to have to sit out there for several weeks to keep scaring the birds away in order to make sure that the seed takes root and grows. But that's what happened here. The birds came down, but he didn't bother with that seed, waste of time, because it wasn't going to grow anyway. So the birds came down and they ate the seed. Other seed landed among thorns, because there'd be thorn bushes around the edge of his field. Some on stony ground, there'd be rocks and things, as I said, around the field, and it would land there. And there might be sufficient soil just for it to take a bit of root and grow up. That which fell among the thorns, with the weeds and such like, it would grow up, but one of the problems with weeds is they're more vigorous than what you actually want to grow. So what's the definition of a weed? It's what you don't want to grow, and it's what grows amongst the stuff you do want to grow, but it's more vigorous than what you do want to grow, and it stifles and kills what you want. And so it grows there, but it gets choked by the weeds. Now Jesus uses this as an illustration of a response to the preaching of the gospel. He says there are four kinds of response. When people go to churches where the gospel is preached, and sadly we have to add that modifier, places where the gospel is preached, there are plenty of churches you can go into and you will never hear the gospel. You might hear a political lecture. You might be told that you need to be a good boy and good girl, then you might go to heaven. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is not about politics. The gospel is not about what you've got to do in order to go to heaven. It's not about how you relate to your neighbour. The gospel is about how you relate to God. And the fact that we can't do anything to get right with God. That we are sinners. That we are on our way to hell. That there is nothing that we can do about it. But that God has done something about it in the person of Jesus Christ. But this, so we're talking about the response to the gospel as it's preached. And the people sit and hear it in those churches that preach it, and they respond in four kinds of way. First one is, and Jesus gives us the explanation here, so this is not my imagination working overtime. Verse 13 and following. Don't you understand this? Let me explain. The sower sows the word. The sower is a preacher who stands up and declares God's truth. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And they hear Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So people come along and they listen to the word of God being preached. And what happens? The devil comes along and he says, don't listen to that. In fact, let me make it easy for you. I'll take it away. Just forget it. And yet people come along to churches, and they hear the gospel, they go away. People say, well, where did you go today? And you say, oh, I went to church. Oh, that's interesting. And what did you hear? Well, I can't really remember. It wasn't that memorable. It wasn't particularly interesting. People like that, it's not saying that they're any better than us. It's not saying they're any worse than us. Just saying this is reality. These people have, the devil has come and taken away the truth so that they can't even remember it. They've taken it away. And if people remain like that, they can never go to heaven because they can never hear the gospel. There's an interesting question, which is one that we do not have the answer to. This is pure speculation. Can such a person ever hear the gospel and understand it and believe and go to heaven? We don't know the answer. Jesus says there are people who, when he preaches the gospel, it goes right through them, right over their heads even. Satan takes it away. Could it be that the next time they come, the message gets home to them and they believe? We don't know. We're not given the information. It's a sobering thought that it might be possible for someone to come along here, not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but every single week of their life. And every week, the devil comes, and the devil whispers in their ears, that, let me help you, I'll take it away. Dreadful thought. There might be someone sitting here today, who sat here for weeks, months, years, and nothing happened. Jesus says there's the second sort, the seed among stony ground. Now these people, they hear. They receive the truth. They say, hey, this is wonderful. This is just what I want. You mean I can go to heaven? You mean I can know that I'm going to heaven? You mean that all those bad things I've done, whatever they are, I can be forgiven for? And I can have confidence in God? And just because I believe in Jesus and trust him and what he has done, I can go to heaven. Wonderful! And the person always begins dancing in their seats. And they come up to me afterwards and they say, thank you so much for telling me this. That's tremendous news. Hooray! Praise God that someone has heard and someone's believed. This is great. And they're so keen. And they're so enthusiastic. Oh, wonderful. Now perhaps we can have more people helping in the work of the church. And they come to the Bible study and the prayer meeting. And they're so full of joy and gladness. But then, after a short while, after perhaps a month, then they begin to cool down. Then they begin to absent themselves from meetings. Then they begin to avoid you completely. And you're walking down the road and suddenly they're walking towards you and oh, they suddenly remember, they forgot something back home, so they turn around just in order to avoid having to face you. Well, these are the people who have no root in themselves. They endure for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. Now we can see this with Sunday school children. The children that come to Sunday school, their friends saying, what did you do yesterday? Oh, I went to Sunday school. You went to Sunday school? You must be a wimp. What a weird sort of person you must be to go to Sunday school. Nobody goes to Sunday school these days. Oh, it's not coming. The adults, they say to their friends, they go down to the pub, and their friends in the pub say, "Well, where were you this morning? We were having a great game of darts, we couldn't see you. Oh, went to church this morning." You went where? Oh dear, we've got a holy Joe in our midst. And they begin to laugh and joke and ridicule. And eventually people say, "I'm not having this." They're not coming. They're not prepared to put up with the ridicule. They'd rather go to hell than to put up with that. But then there's a third sort. Third sort, these are people, they come along, they respond in a not dissimilar way. The one sown among the thorns. Wonderful, tremendous. But then they begin to discover some of the demands that God makes upon them. Because they'd heard that what is expected of them is that they have to give a tithe, a tenth of everything. They think, "Well, I can cope with that. A tenth of everything, no problem." But in fact, that's not what God demands. God doesn't demand 10%, or 20%, or 30%, or 50%, or 75%, or 90%. No, not even 99%. God's demand is that you give him 100%. Because what God asks of people, when he invites them to come to Christ to find forgiveness, he says, "You give me everything. You give me your heart. You give me your life. The lot." And so when a person goes to their pocket and pulls out their money, and they look at it, they don't say, "Oh well, that bit's God's and the rest is mine." They say, "That's God's. How should I use it for God?" And when people begin to realise that God demands everything, they began to think, "Well, perhaps this isn't quite such a good deal after all. I like certain things, and I want to hang on to certain things, and I don't want to let God have control of these things and tell me what I can and can't do. I want to do things my way sometimes, not God's way." It might be that they like some of their sins and they're not prepared to give them up. It might be that they want to follow a certain course of action of which they know God does not approve. Or perhaps it's just they want their autonomy to be able to make their own decisions without any reference to what God might say. And so these people become choked by riches, the desires of other things. And so it's unfruitful. So we've had these three responses. But what's been the fruit of these three responses? The answer is nothing at all. Because these have only been outward responses, not an inward response of the heart. Then we have the fourth one. These are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Some are more enthusiastic than others. But they bear fruit. They prove by their lives the transformation that God has made within their hearts. And they persevere. It's not explicitly stated, but it's implied from the other responses. The others, they fall away. This fourth one does not fall away. This one perseveres through thick and thin. Doesn't matter what their economic circumstances are. Doesn't matter if they're thrown into prison for what they believe. Doesn't matter if they're threatened with death because they're Christians, as happens in certain parts of the world. Doesn't matter at all about their economic situation. Doesn't matter about what their friends might say. They stick at it through thick and thin, because they know that the value of what they've got from God is of immeasurably greater value than anything else that the world has to offer. And so we have the situation of these four kinds of response to preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It begins with the fact that God made us, God sustains us, and God one day will judge us for the way we've lived our lives in his world. We will be found wanting. We are sinners. It doesn't mean that we're necessarily rapists and murderers. It means we have offended God by doing, thinking those things which God has forbidden. We have not done those things which God has commanded. That makes us sinners. That makes us liable to judgment. That means that at the judgment we will be consigned to hell forever. But God has sent Jesus Christ in the world to live, to die, to rise again. By dying on the cross, he was punished for us in our place. He never committed any sins himself. Therefore, when he died, it was not a punishment for his own sins, it was a punishment for our sins. What we are called upon to do, not go off and make some great pilgrimage to Jerusalem, is not to crawl on glass for a certain period and wail and weep for a certain length of time. Not that we have to go off and join a monastery or anything like that. What God calls upon us to do is to trust in Christ. Trust in his Son. Put our faith in him and depend upon him alone, surrendering our whole lives to him. That's what God expects of us. Well, what sort of response do we get from that? Well, it's one of these four. Each one of you here today will be responding to this message in one of these four ways. I want us just to think about this for a moment. Which one of these are you? I've now been preaching here for over 6 years. What effect has it had upon those who have heard me? Some of you have heard me for over 6 years. Some of you for a very brief period. What effect has it had upon you? I don't want you to evaluate me, because I'm irrelevant to this. It's the message. How do you respond to the message? Each week, does it just go straight over your head and you get out of the door and you can't even remember what the subject was? If that's the case with you, then you are a stone ground hearer. Will there ever be any hope for you? I hope that there's no one here like that. You've been enthusiastic, perhaps, initially, but it's faded a bit. Perhaps you're one of the rocky ground hearers. Or perhaps you've been enthusiastic and you've gone on, but then you've realised that involvement with the things of Christ and the demands that he makes are just a bit too much. And, well, you want to ease off a bit in it. You're still interested, but, well, times are hard and you don't like the ridicule. And if you work on a Sunday, then you get double time. So there's the temptation to absent yourself from meeting with other believers. Or are you the fourth one who hears, understands, believes, and is filled with joy and gratitude to a God who should do such things for you? And you're prepared to do anything for God, since God was prepared. He sent his Son to die for you. Which of these are you? Which one will you in fact prove to be? Because the last one is not proved in an instant. It's proved over a lifetime. This leads on to another thought. When you came in here this morning, and you looked around and you counted the number of empty pews, you saw the very small numbers. Did you get depressed? Did you get worried? Did you think, well, we're not really doing very much? This can't be a very good church with so few people in. Well, we need to remember what Jesus said here. There are four responses to gospel preaching. Thank God there are those who are the fourth kind. But there are an awful lot in our day who are the first kind. When a farmer goes out and sows his seed, what does he do? He sows it in hope he'll have a harvest. Jesus speaks indeed later on in the chapter about this. When he says in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. The earth yields crops of itself, first the stalk, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So he sows, and he looks to see. And he tends his soil, tends his ground, tends his crop, until the time comes to reap. And he doesn't, when he's reaping his harvest, say, well, it wasn't a very good crop this year, so I won't bother next year. Well, if I put in all this effort to get this, well, I'll do no effort next year, and perhaps I'll get the same. It's absurd. Or he might say, well, I sowed this much last year, I'll only sow this much this year. Thinking that, well, he's only going to get the same anyway. And some people seem to think that it's like that with gospel preaching. The gospel is preached, the word is sown. And there's so little response in our day. Oh, well, it's not worth doing it anymore. Well, we get such a little response, why bother? If the farmers took that attitude, then we'd all be starving. We talk about the starving millions in Africa, we have to start talking about the starving millions in Britain as well. The farmer sows and scatters his seed liberally in the hope that it all will grow and produce a harvest. And so we should seek to go out into the world and spread the gospel, not just to those who come here, but to all those around us, in the hope that the more we speak to, the more we expound the gospel to, the more we'll hear, and the more we'll believe. We do not know how many, we do not know where, we do not know when, we do not know who they are. We do know that God is in control. We need to remember also this other parable that Jesus spoke about, the mustard seed. The mustard seed, very small. You plant it and it grows from small beginnings to something big. So big that birds of the air can nest in it. Saying that's what gospel preaching is like. What the church is like. It begins very small. But it grows. Until it becomes enormous. And that of course is what has happened over nearly 2,000 years. But you can apply it equally to a situation like ours. We are small. But God permitting, we can grow and become very big. If we will hearken to his voice and do what he says, and seek to proclaim the gospel to all who will listen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we pray that you will help us to hear it. We pray that this day each one of us would not be a stony ground hearer. That each one of us would not be one of those who is sown among the thorns. None of us might be those who are sown by the wayside and the word is taken away. We pray, our gracious God, that we might hear and receive your truth, and that we might know your blessing upon us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.